Let's pray again as we begin. Lord God, as we've already prayed, we do ask again for your help. Lord, please give your spirit, and may you bring good out of the things we're looking at. May you bring good even today out of the evil things we look at that are described in this passage of Judges. Please help us to see more of your glory and your goodness and your patience. May that stir us to worship. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the story of Gideon. And we were going through chapters 6, 7, and 8, looking at that account of Gideon's life. And I think, for me anyway, that was probably one of the most humorous of the stories in Judges. Judges is not exactly a book of comedy. But there's a lot of really striking, almost amusing things in that book of Gideon. Remember, we looked at the way the book emphasizes his weakness over and over. And we're not just bashing on Gideon here. We're not saying we would have acted differently. But we could look at the way the author of Judges is describing him. And we see that author is portraying the weakness of this character. He needs reassurance regularly. He's terrified to go into battle, pretty much like I would be, I imagine. And yet God uses Gideon to bring this great deliverance. That's really been the theme we've been seeing through these chapters of Judges. All of these judges are flawed, some of them in massive ways, and yet God brings his deliverance through them. Two main lessons we looked at last time. First of all, God works through and in our weaknesses so that we see it's he who saves and gives success. I think one of the main lessons of that story of Gideon is that God wants the glory. God wants to be seen as the deliverer. Why does God make Gideon get rid of 90% of his army? I think it was actually more than that. But why did he make him get rid of all that? Because God wanted to be seen as the deliverer of his people. He works through weak things so that he will get the glory. And the second thing we looked at was a caution not to misuse God-given success as an opportunity to seek our own honor, our own glory. When we looked at the end of Gideon's life, we saw that there were a lot of really questionable things toward the end of his life. He says really good things. He says, I will not be your king. No, the Lord is our king. But then he goes on to really live like a king. His lifestyle is a pattern of the kings of that time. And we see the problems that brought to the people of Israel. So the last lesson was sort of mixed. There's some humor in it, maybe. There's some things that were very encouraging about who God uses to accomplish his purposes. There were some things that were challenging in how we give honor to God when he blesses us. This week, as we turn our attention to chapters 9 and 10 and 11, I think we're going to see that things are a lot darker in these couple of chapters. really, there's a lot of sadness throughout the whole book of Judges. But in these two chapters, we're going to see two characters that bring enormous trouble to Israel. And those characters are first Abimelech and then Jephthah. Abimelech, a character who's not really a judge at all. He's more like an oppressor of Israel. And then Jephthah, a man who is a judge, who's used by God, but who doesn't really seem to know God very well. So the lesson that we're going to be looking at, once again, two parts to it. And the first one, you'll see there in the introduction, God is working his purposes out even in the darkest situations. And that lesson is really going to be looking at Abimelech and his experience. And then the second one, even God's people can fail to grasp the grace of God. Well, let's turn to Judges chapter 9. And we're not going to read all of these chapters, but I would like to read Judges chapter 9, the account of Abimelech. It's a pretty long account, and it's not really the kind of thing that we usually read in church. But it's God's word. He said he's given it to us to teach us. And so we're going to read first that chapter 9, the account of Abimelech. And then there are a number of questions that I want us to be thinking of. These can be things you're thinking of as we read. Point 2A, how would you describe Abimelech's character? Or lack thereof. Point B, how would you describe the people of Shechem? Two questions you can be thinking of. Judges chapter 9. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you? To have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood." When the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Beroth, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless adventurers who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. When Jotham was told about this, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, 'Be our king.' But the olive tree answered, 'Should I give up my oil, by which both gods and men are honored, to hold sway over the trees?' Next the trees said to the fig tree, 'Come and be our king.' But the fig tree replied, 'Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'Come and be our king.' But the vine answered, 'Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and men, to hold sway over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, 'Come and be our king.' The thorn bush said to the trees, 'If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now if you have acted honorably and in good faith when you made Abimelech king, and if you have been fair to Jerubbaal and his family, and if you have treated him as he deserves, and to think that my father fought for you, risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian, but today you have revolted against my father's family, murdered his 70 sons on a single stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his slave girl, king over the citizens of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted honorably and in good faith toward Jerubbaal and his family today,
May Abimelech be your joy, and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech. Then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and he lived there, because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. After Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem, who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to him, these citizens of Shechem set men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by, and this was reported to Abimelech. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, moved with his brothers into Shechem, and its citizens put their confidence in him. After they had gone out into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them, they held a festival in the temple of their god. While they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech, and who is Shechem, that we should be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son, and isn't Zebul his deputy? Serve the men of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech? If only this people were under my command, then I would get rid of him. I would say to Abimelech, 'Call out your whole army.'" When Zebul, the governor of the city, heard what Gaal, son of Ebed, said, he was very angry. Under cover, he sent messengers to Abimelech, saying, "Gaal, son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. Now then, during the night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields. In the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gaal and his men come out against you, do whatever your hand finds to do." So Abimelech and all his troops set out by night and took up concealed positions near Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, had gone out and was standing at the entrance of the city gate just as Abimelech and his soldiers came out from their hiding place. When Gaal saw them, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." Zebul replied, "You mistake the shadows of the mountains for men." But Gaal spoke again, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and a company is coming from the direction of the soothsayer's tree." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your big talk now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech, that we should be subject to him? Aren't these the men you ridiculed? Go out and fight them.'" So Gaal led out the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech. Abimelech chased him, and many fell wounded in the flight, all the way to the entrance of the gate. Abimelech stayed in Arumah, and Zebul drove Gaal and his brothers out of Shechem. The next day, the people of Shechem went out to the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. So he took his men, divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. When he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companion companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance to the city gate. Then two companies rushed upon those in the field and struck them down. All that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. On hearing this, the citizens in the tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El Bereth. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all his men went up Mount Zalmon. He took an axe and cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders. He ordered the men with him, "Quick, do what you've seen me do." So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire over the people inside. So all the people in the tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. Next, Abimelech went to Thebez and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower, to which all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up on the roof of the tower. Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it, but as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that they can't say a woman killed him." So his servant ran him through, and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 sons. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. Well, how would you describe the character of that leader of Israel? What are words that come to mind when you hear that account of Abimelech? Joey? Cruelty. Yeah, we see his ruthlessness in the way he kills the people of Shechem, plans to massacre the citizens of the city, carries out those plans, not just attacking his direct enemies who had led the rebellion, but trying to wipe out everyone. What else do we see? Vengeful, yeah, same word, nice. Vengeful, yeah. See that particularly with his brothers, right? The heartlessness of executing these 70 half-brothers of his, and the vengefulness toward those different cities. Clearly, his concern is not, as we've seen the judges having a concern, for the people of God and for God and his glory. None of that at all. Anything else we'd point to? Treacherous? Yes. Yeah. I think it's striking to me to see the godlessness of this leader. You notice where he gets his startup capital? Comes from the idol's temple, right? But later he burns down the idol's temple with the people in it, right? He doesn't care about the God of Israel. He doesn't care about the gods of the people around him. It's just raw power that he wants. Cruelty and power. Ruthlessness that comes from this character. Clearly, we can see that he is not a judge in the way that we've looked at other judges. Isn't it striking in this account that there is no exterior enemy? You know, these people of Shechem, as far as we can tell, are Israelites, right? There might be some hints of other tribes in the area, but this is the people of Israel. And they're consuming themselves in this conflict. In some respects, that's so much more terrible than those other accounts where enemies from outside are coming in and God is delivering. In some sense, God is just leaving these people to themselves and saying, look, your greatest problem is not so much those exterior forces that keep coming in and messing you up. No one's coming in here. Your greatest problem is you, and that you will not turn to your God and be saved. Well, I think as we look at the people of Shechem, how we would describe them, we would see many of the same qualities. A ruthlessness, right? How do they respond when they don't like Abimelech anymore? Well, they decide to start robbing everyone, right? That's their first inclination. They are complicit in the execution of Gideon's sons. Remember, that's who Jerubbaal is, right? They're going along with Abimelech in that. They're totally disloyal. Disloyal to Gideon and his family, his memory. They're disloyal to Abimelech. Soon as a new guy comes along, they're quick to look out for themselves, pick the best deal they can find. In this account, there really are not any good guys. This is not a case of there being some leader with limitations who's really used by God anyway. No, this is simply God's judgment being poured out on the people of Israel. And I think one thing you're sort of encouraged to think as you look at this situation, one of the reasons we read this whole long chapter, is because I think you could read this chapter and just think, where is God? Where is he? Why is he letting this happen? Why is he letting Abimelech seem to get away with this for so long? Why is he letting his people do such ugly, horrible things? Where's God? Imagine being an Israelite who is faithful to God in this situation, looking at this, just saying, where do we see God at work here? I think the encouraging thing to me is that the author of Judges says we see God in two places. I don't know if you picked them out as we were reading, but let's look back at them really quickly here. In chapter 9, verse 22, this is the first place. This is after Abimelech has destroyed his half-brothers, killed them. He's taken over Shechem, but they haven't done many of the other things. Look at verse 22. After Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. In some respects, I think that's that little explanation. There's a lot like Judges chapter 5. Remember when we looked at Judges 4 and we saw Deborah and Barak and Jael go to war and fight, and there's a military campaign that happens, and then we get to chapter 5, and chapter 5 is the song that tells everyone what was really going on. It was really God fighting for his people. Well, that's what this verse is doing. What's really going on in this situation where we look at it, we say, where's God here? God is the one who is orchestrating this, and he's orchestrating it to bring justice in the land. We see another example of this at the very end. Some of the last verses, verse 56. At the end of this whole account, what's the summation? Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. This is a story about the judgment of God. And what can we say about the judgment of God? One thing we could say is that it comes unseen. Without those couple of verses here, we might not know. We might not think of this as this is God doing it. An Israelite there at the time, when he starts to see the relationship between Abimelech and Shechem break apart, would an Israelite looking at that immediately say, oh yeah, that was God. God sent the evil spirit between them. We might not, but it was. God's judgment is coming, not in the form of some thunderbolt from heaven, but it's coming in this unseen way. It also comes after a wait, doesn't it? God's judgment doesn't come immediately. It takes 3 years of Abimelech ruling Shechem for judgment to come, but it does come. Finally, I think We could look at God's judgment and say that it comes through the outworking of human sin. As we said earlier, it's not just God sends a thunderbolt to take out Abimelech. No, God lets Abimelech's sin, the sin of the people of Shechem, work themselves out. And the sin, in some respects, even is the judgment that God is bringing. God hands them over to their sin, and their sin is his judgment. But what are some ways that we could apply this to ourselves? I think one of the ways is just to take it as a warning. If we are not believers, if there's anyone here who's not a believer, this is a picture of God's justice. God will judge sin, and not just the gross sin of murdering your brothers. All sin is judged by this God. Much of it in this life, sin works itself out in our lives. All of it in eternity. I think another warning we could take would be to us who are believers. God judges sin. Now, if we're believers in him, we don't look for that ultimate judgment, ultimate condemnation from God. But still, the sins we hide in this life will have consequences on us. We can thank God that those sins are finally taken care of in Jesus, as he's taken them at the cross. And yet our sins will have consequences. And finally, I think we can just look at an encouragement from this. Maybe this doesn't seem like a very encouraging passage, but there are many places in the Bible, and I think it's part of our experience as well, that we can look at evil in the world and wonder why it's not being judged. I think of passages like Psalm 73, where the psalmist can say, I looked at the wicked and they were doing great. They were rich, they were healthy. Where's God? You could think of the book of Job, where those same kinds of questions are brought up. The book of Habakkuk, Jeremiah 12, other passages where people ask, why do the wicked prosper? And while we don't sit back and take some kind of gross joy in this truth that wickedness will be punished, there is some encouragement, the same encouragement the psalmist found in Psalm 73, when he could say, my eyes were open to see that they stand on slippery ground. Evil will be judged, and God will do it. Well, Abimelech really leaves Israel in ruins. If you look at the very beginning of chapter 10, we have two kind of minor judges mentioned there, Tola and Jer. It's interesting that in neither of those judges do we see an exterior invasion. It almost seems like those judges just had to come to restore order to the country Abimelech had torn apart. Also, we see that after those judges, there's no mention of peace. It's a reminder that Judges is a downward spiral. As we go, things are getting worse and worse. And yet we can have confidence that God is working his purposes out, even in these dark situations. Well, are there any thoughts or comments about this character, Abimelech?
Butch.
Yeah, I think even on the warning, and I was thinking back on Gideon, those two towns or cities that he taught a lesson, and they were towns and cities who refused and mocked a leader, a rescuer, a savior, if you will, whom God appointed, empowered, and sent. And I wonder if that can be taken as a warning also in light of another city that refused their savior and in AD 70 was wiped out. And through judges, we see one judge after another who, and like you said, the enemy isn't the outward enemy. You're the enemy. Yeah. And our enemy is the sin that hides and lurks within us and then at that least expected moment just pops out. Yeah. And it's like, where'd that come from? And none of these judges could solve the problem of sin. Mm-hmm. But it's looking forward to a judge or a savior who would come and could rob that sin of its power, could take the power away from that sin and give us the victory. Our enemies aren't enemies without. Our biggest enemies are within our heart, just hiding behind the corners, in the dark corners, in the alleyways, just waiting to pounce on us. But we have a Savior who has solved that problem, who has rescued us from our biggest problem, and who ultimately will destroy the works of our greatest enemy, the works of the devil.
Yes. Nick.
I just appreciate, and well, it's really the whole Bible, but you know, every time I read Judges, I just, you know, it just screams the sovereignty of God. And you know, there's such comfort in that. You know, sadly, when we talk about sovereignty, most people think it's, you know, hopscotch and lollipops and only good things, you know, and really neglecting the fact that, you know, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders. It says, you know, and God is doing these things. And the comfort that we can get from that is that there's nothing that happened that's outside of his control and rule and reign, and that God is powerful. And you know, and I just find great comfort in that, that no matter what's going on, I know that God is behind it and God is doing something in and through that for his glory, for my good. And sometimes it's hard to see, but you know, it keeps coming up in a lot of conversations I've been having with some of the younger people. It's just like, okay, well, if God is sovereign, then why pray and things like that? And it's like, well, if God is not sovereign, then why pray? If your God can't do anything, if he doesn't have control over every situation, good, the bad, then that's not somebody you want to pray to. But the God revealed in Scripture is one who controls all things, and that is mighty and powerful over each and every situation in our lives. And we can come to him because he has the ability to change it, to do things about it. And I mean, I just think the book of Judges just screams God's sovereignty. And there's just great comfort in that.
And it screams God's sovereignty in really weird,
crazy
situations.
Yeah, exactly.
Like you said earlier, if God is sovereign, why didn't he make everything just work out well?
Yeah.
Right? But it portrays it, it's not well, but God is in control.
That's right.
And that's a huge encouragement, just looking at the world around us.
Exactly.
I feel like often when I talk to people, people just talk about how everything's falling apart in our world. And it is.
Yeah.
And God's in control, working out his purposes.
Amen.
For his people's good and for his glory.
That's awesome.
It is.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts? Butch.
I think it also points out the seriousness of the warfare that's going on between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That continual warfare, and in the Old Testament, it's so grotesque. They're cutting off thumbs and big toes and cutting off heads and hands and you name it. I mean, it's a bloody mess. And that's what the warfare is. In the New Testament, we kind of ease up on it, or we see it in a softer light because we're involved in a spiritual warfare. we're not in a flesh and blood battle like in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament emphasizes how serious that battle is and how ugly it is, and what the stakes are.
Teresa.
But in comparing the bloody mess of fighting in the Old Testament to the fight between the forces of evil and the force of light, and to say they're cutting off thumbs and toes and things in the Old Testament, but that's what Christ tells us to do as we fight sin. He says, cut off your hand rather than let your hand take you to sin. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Christ isn't encouraging us to fight sin less forcefully than he was having Israel fight their enemies in the Old Testament. It's not the same, because we're not fighting against a person, but we're fighting, and we are to fight hard against the sin that is ensnaring us, is seeking to ensnare us.
Well, my goal was to get through Jephthah as well, but I think I'd really like to give more than 5 minutes to the judge who murders his own daughter. So, if there are any other comments, that would be great. Otherwise, I think we'll probably wrap up early rather than give 4.5 minutes to Jephthah. Any other thoughts here? Gail.
Just that it brings to mind the quote from, I don't remember who said it, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Yes.
Well, to sum up, we have a situation that is dark and bleak, and it would be really nice if we could point to a redeemer really clearly from here, some judge who's really picturing Christ. But I think in this account, we really have an antichrist who's pointing to our great Redeemer through all of his ugliness, through all of the qualities he lacks, showing us that we need a perfect Redeemer. We have the encouragement that God is in control, even when we can not see what he's doing. He is sovereign, even in these dark situations. And he is the one, the only one, who can truly bring peace to his people. Let's end there. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for even these difficult passages in your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to just skim over them because they're ugly, but help us to look to them, to say, what is it that you would have us learn? We thank you, Lord, for the assurance that you are in control. Lord, may that understanding impact our lives as we look at the world around us, or we look at difficulty in our own lives, a grief or pain. Lord, may we be assured that you are in control and working out your purposes. Lord, may you plant in us a hatred of sin and a love for our Redeemer from it. May even these accounts, may these dark accounts make us look all the more eagerly for our great Savior, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for inspiring all of this book. May you give us the strength and the focus to continue learning from it as we go throughout this day. In Jesus' name, amen.